are, as Pat just said, going to be continuing in our Mark series this morning. Before we do, I just wanted to say a couple things. First, we around here, we don't actually break our sermon series for holidays. That is a policy we've had for a while. And if you want the philosophy of that, I would be more than happy to sit and lay out for you why we made that decision long ago. I do want to, though, stop at the beginning before we jump into Mark and just say, Merry Christmas. I am so looking forward to celebrating with family this week and spending time with my family. I'm hoping that you are looking forward to spending time with your family. I am loving the fact that we have family from afar with us this morning. That is awesome. And just the celebration that is this week is so amazingly great. And I think you'll see, even in our passage today, even though we're not breaking out of our series in Mark, the incredible ways that God still finds ways to give us little connections in just some really fun ways. So just want to take the chance to say Merry Christmas. The next thing is, I'm about to show a video. Video has some small writing in it that influences the pictures. Don't worry about it. It's people who have their priorities in the right order. That's the thing you need to take away. These are pictures of people who have their priorities in the right order. If you just get one or two, you'll get the point. Let's go. Were there some in there that made you think of somebody you know? Every time I watched
there was somebody else
that came. You got Dan Eberle with the going hiking in the woods with Seller Catan on his back, or with the guy trying to light himself on fire. I thought of your new job, Scott, and doing that. But oh, yeah. They wouldn't be wearing the helmet, though. They would just be lighting themselves on fire. There it is. I'm like, I know I had it a second ago. But yes, Jesus is going to show us some things today about some priorities as we go back into the book of Mark. But for those of you who may not have been with us up to this point or just can't remember what happened last week because last week was so long ago, just want to get us up to speed on where we've been so far in the book of Mark. We've looked at the fact that this is written by John Mark. This is through the rest of Scripture, he is most often referred to as John Mark, not just Mark, and he was the one who traveled with Paul and Barnabas. But he spent most of his time actually traveling with Peter. And that's really where this idea comes from, that this is likely the Gospel of Peter rather than the Gospel of Mark. We're actually going to see one of our first evidences of that today in today's passage that shows us that chances are this is Peter's story and Mark is serving as his scribe. That would have been a fairly common practice at the time. And Peter being the apostle, it makes more sense that this is his story than Mark's. Mark's just writing it down for him. We see that it is primarily to a Gentile audience, which is why he spends some time explaining Jewish traditions more than other gospels. But Jesus is still communicating with a Hebrew audience. So you have this weird dichotomy between more information about Hebrew culture and traditions while still being very overloaded with Hebrew traditions and culture. We said that Mark's primary question that he is trying to lay out is to answer this question of who is Jesus? And we've seen multiple people give their answers so far, and we're going to see multiple more people as we work through the book, but the entire book is actually built around this as its center question. And when we get to the center of the book is where we get the true and right answer to that question. In fact, the entire book of Mark is built as something that is called a chiasm, and when we get to that point, I'm going to lay that out in more detail. But in a chiasm, whatever happens at the middle is the thing that's most important. That's the message he's trying to get across, and the answer to this question he puts right at the middle of the book of Mark. But we're going to see many other people get the answer right, other people get it wrong throughout the book, and we're going to get multiple different points of view, there's the word, on that, the answer to that question. But then what makes this book so important is by the end of it, you need to be able to answer the question for yourself. Who is Jesus to you? Because while your answer does not change who Jesus is God, Jesus is the Savior of the world, Jesus is the Messiah, what you do with that information matters. How you incorporate that information into your life matters in a significant way. So Mark is trying to get you to answer that question by showing you all the evidence and showing you what people who were there at the time seeing Jesus said about who Jesus is so that we can incorporate it into our own lives. So with that said, we're going to jump into Mark chapter 3. Remember, we're picking up in verse 7 because the first six verses very clearly went with last week's message, so we cover that then. Now we're picking up in verse 7. And we see this. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard of all that he was doing, they came to him. And if you're not picking up on this as a theme in Mark, this thing consistently seems to happen to Jesus. Jesus goes to a place. He does an incredible thing. We've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him heal lame people who can't walk. We've seen him heal a man with a withered hand. Last week, it was the man with the withered hand, and he heals it. And Jesus does these incredible things, and the crowd responds very much like what my car sales manager used to respond with. See, I sold cars for years before I became a pastor, and I liked talking to people. I liked being involved with people, but there is this pervasive mentality in the car sales industry. You probably experienced some of this in motorcycle sales, Scott, as well. But sales in general, I loved it because I could come in on a Tuesday morning and I'd sell a car at like 9 a.m. I'd be like, great. Made my $100, a little more with commission. It's going to be great. I made my sale for the day. And I'd go get myself a cup of coffee and I'd set up in the break room to just chill out for a little bit before I continued on with my day. That wasn't until my manager would see me. And my manager would be like, what are you doing? Why are you sitting? Car salesmen never sit. And I'm like, no, you don't understand. I already sold a car this morning. I sold a car at 9 a.m. All the paperwork's done. I did all my work. I'm just taking a break. And he goes, you sold a car for me this morning? I said, yes. Out the door by 9 a.m. He goes, great. What have you done for me lately? That was the phrase. Car salesmen say it to each other all the time. Great. What have you done for me lately? Because what you did 5 minutes ago doesn't matter. And that's exactly the mentality that the crowd seems to bring to Jesus. Jesus heals sick people. He heals lame people. He heals a guy with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, nonetheless. He works on his Sabbath day to heal a man with a withered hand. And the crowd's response is, yeah, great, Jesus. What have you done for me lately? Well, we still got more sick people. We still got more people with demons in them. We still need you to work. Come on, let's go. And the crowd comes to him and surrounds him in a pretty intense way. In fact, it says that he withdraws. That's where we started. Go to the next verse. There we go. There we go. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Two big things to this verse. First, we see that this crowd is pressing in on him so much, trying to get to him so much because of the things he's done and the things that they're hoping he will do, that Jesus is actually afraid for his life. He tells his disciples to get the boat ready so that they can go out on the water and get away from the people. Because if he doesn't, he is afraid that they are going to literally crush him, overwhelm him, because he had healed so many that everybody wanted to get close to touch him. They've put two and two together here, right? Jesus has magic hands. And they're like, Jesus has magic hands. So if we can just get to Jesus in his magic hands and he can touch me, it'll heal me. It actually has nothing to do with Jesus' magic hands. He says this, and we're going to see him say it later in this very passage. What Jesus did, he didn't do because he was magic. He did because he had the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. He did it because the Holy Spirit was doing miraculous things through him. When Philippians will eventually teach us that Jesus, in coming to earth, set aside his heavenly powers, what he means is he still had full access to the Holy Spirit. He was still in full communion with the Holy Spirit. He still was God, and he still had communion with God. It's just while he was on earth, the Holy Spirit was the one doing the miracles through him rather than him doing it in his own power. The people don't know any of that at this point. All they know is Jesus touched person not sick anymore, and they want a piece of that. In fact, Jesus' power is still so overwhelming that whenever unclean spirits are seeing him, they're crying out. They're like, uh-oh, Jesus is here. We're in trouble. Jesus is here. He is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. This is Jesus. And they are crying out, declaring who he is. At this point in the story, as Mark's trying to give you the point of view of people as to how they see Jesus, demons, Satan's army, the devils, are the ones who are getting it right. The people, the crowd, are the ones who are getting it wrong. The crowd sees him as payday, handout. This is the guy who's going to make me, he's my doctor. And it's the demons who are seeing Jesus, the unclean spirits who are seeing Jesus, that are going, no, he is so very much more than that. Yeah, he's healing your sick. Yeah, he's coming to do war with us. But this one who's in front of you, the demons are the ones saying, this is the Son of God. He is so much more than someone who's just here to do what you want him to do. And Jesus' response to this is neat. He says, he strictly orders them not to make him known. We saw this in some previous weeks. As he was healing people, he told them not to make him known. And we saw some of the consequences of that, the fact that it increased his fame and got in the way of him fulfilling his purpose. I believe that's why he's saying it still here at this point in the story. He is still telling these demons, don't make him known, because Jesus knows that he is here for a very specific reason. He is here to do some very specific things, and he knows that an increase of his fame is only going to make these crowds worse. It's only going to make them increase in number, and he does not want that, because he is trying to get things done that these crowds are going to prohibit him from doing. So he tells him, no, not yet. There is coming a day where Jesus is going to receive his full glory, all the fame, all the celebration that he deserves. But what he's saying at this point is, no, not yet. We're not there yet. Instead, he goes up to the mountain. It says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they may be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So at this point in the story, Jesus is withdrawing from the large crowd, and he's calling to himself a small group. And he says, I want to have a conversation with just a small group of people. He ends up giving them this name of apostles, and he specifically chooses 12. And there's all kinds of research on that. If you want to see, one of the best books I've read on this is called The Myth of the 200 Barrier. It has to do with church growth. But a whole section of that book is talking about the number of people that a single person can invest in. And what they found was the most relationships a single person can manage, as far as true, deep, loving, intense relationships a single person can manage, the maximum number is 12. Which makes sense that Jesus would hit the max number. But he calls these 12 to him, and he is going to choose to start investing in these 12 in some specific ways. First, he's sending them out to preach. If you remember back when we covered this earlier in the book of Mark, he said that one of his purposes on this planet was to preach. He was to preach the word of God and the gospel, which at the time we had no definition of what the gospel is. At that point in his story, he's just starting. He is delivering some form of good news, but it's not yet laid out for us what that good news is. So he is here to preach. He is here to preach the word of God and the gospel. And now he is calling these 12 to him up on the mountain, and he's going to start investing in them, spending time with them, and equipping them to go out and let them preach the gospel and the word of God. And what's interesting here is that the second part, he also says they have the authority to cast out demons. So in some way, this casting out of demons in Jesus' ministry and Jesus' life is connected to this preaching, because he doesn't just give them the ability to preach, he gives the apostles this ability to cast out demons as well. We'll see this more in the coming days, but for now, let me just say, I believe that these are connected, because the casting out of demons was meant to be an authentication of the message they were sent out to preach. So they would show up to preach, and the proof that they had the authority to preach was the fact that they also had the authority to cast out demons. The casting out of demons served the preaching, not the other way around. So as he calls these 12 apostles to him, and he appoints them and says, okay, you are the 12. You're the ones that I am going to invest my life in. These are the 12 he picked. He says he appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What is interesting for me in this list in the book of Mark is the big name that is missing. Jesus went up on the mountain. He called his 12 to him that he was going to appoint as apostles. And if you're counting the names, let me tell you, there are 12 there. It's not like there's only 11 and one's missing. No, all 12 are there. But the name that's missing is Mark. Mark's not on this list, which means Mark wasn't there when this happened. Jesus withdrew to the mountain to appoint these 12 with these 12, and Mark wasn't there. Now, that doesn't automatically mean that this isn't Mark's story. We know Luke's gospel, for example, is a collection of stories from other people, and that Luke was likely there for some of them, but not there for all of them. So the overall story could be still Mark's, but it is one piece of information that tells us that this is likely Peter's story. The fact that Simon is also Peter, the one who is listed first, seems to match with Peter's personality. He's going to want everyone to know he was the first one chosen. But this is the list of the 12 that Jesus chose to invest in. This is the list of the 12 that Jesus said, you are the ones I am going to send to accomplish my mission. already at the starting of his ministry, he is already preparing for the time he's not going to be around anymore. He's laying a foundation. He's equipping the people who are going to carry on his purpose when he's gone. And then he goes home. Says, and then he went home. And the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. So Jesus comes home. He comes back to Nazareth. He comes back to the area where he lived. And the crowd gathers around him. And again, no one can get to him. But when his family has heard about the things that he's been doing, the conflicts he's been stirring up, the things that happened in the synagogue, healing the man with the withered hands, the fact that the Pharisees now want him dead, their response is, Jesus must be crazy. He must have, like, I don't know what happened when he was out there in the wilderness. Something must have happened. He must have hit his head. He is out of his mind. We need to go get him. And this week, we are going to have the opportunity to spend time with family. I'm sure there are many people in our family that we think this about on a fairly regular basis. Man, this person in my family is a crazy person. But in this case, the crazy person in their family is Jesus. They grew up with him. They've watched him as he grows, not commit sin in his entire life. This is the God of the universe. Mary, for example, his mother, knows how he came into this earth, knows the story of how he came to be on this planet. She had literal conversations with angels from heaven. She knows Jesus. She knows that he is God. And still, for at least the second time we know about it in his life, when he chooses to be out preaching the word of God, going out teaching the gospel, speaking about the words of his Father, for the second time that we know of in his life, she doesn't understand that he must be about his Father's business. We see it when he's a child, and we see it here. When he's out about his Father's business, her response with her other sons is, Jesus is crazy. We got to go get him. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Mark here is giving us insight into how the scribes are responding as they're coming down from Jerusalem, which is another piece of evidence that it might be Mark who is serving as a scribe, because he knows what they're saying even before they get to Jerusalem where Jesus is. He says, but what they were saying is that he is possessed by the devil. That all these miracles that he's doing, all these things that he's, great things that he's doing, healing the sick, healing the man with the withered hand, healing the lame man, casting out demons, all of it, it's just Satan. And it's easy for me to get really mad, and Jesus does too, at this thought that why would you ascribe work of the Holy Spirit to the devil? But if I'm being honest with myself, and I think if you examine your heart, you may relate with me on this. Jesus was doing these things, but he was doing them in what their perception was. He was doing them in the wrong way, right? Because reality is, yes, it's good that he heals a man with a withered hand. But if he was really God, if he really loved God, if he was really a respecter of Scripture, he would have healed him on Monday instead of Saturday, right? He did the right thing, but he did it the wrong way. And in doing that, it just proves to us that he may be doing the right thing, but he's not doing it by God. But the thing is, if it's not God who's doing the work, we know no human being can do that. No human being can accomplish that purpose, so somebody else has to be doing it. Who would do something that is close to good, but it's not good? Who would do something that looks like it's good, but is actually evil? And who would have the power to do these great things, but to do them in a wrong way? That makes sense. It must be Satan. The ultimate deceiver, the one who would show us good things and make us doubt what we know to be true from the Word of God. My heart would run to some similar places, I think, if I was in the position of the scribes. Now they're wrong, and they are very, very wrong. And Jesus is about to lay out for them just how tragically wrong they are. But what I'm trying to point out is when I examine my own heart, it's easy for me to be wrong too. It says, he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder the goods unless he first binds the strong man. And indeed, he may plunder his house." Jesus starts in having this conversation with them. He goes to logic first. He goes to reason first. And he says, guys, think about this. What you're saying doesn't even make sense. Why would Satan be attacking his own people? Why would Satan be casting out demons? If anything, he has full control in that situation. He would go bigger. He would have more people be demon-possessed. He would do worse things to them when they were demon-possessed so that everyone would see that and go, man, that Satan, he's the one with the real power, not God. He's like, it doesn't make any sense for Satan to be casting out Satan. That is counterproductive to his goals on this planet. It makes no sense that you ascribe me casting out demons to Satan because Satan wouldn't be doing that. But then he goes a step further and he says, and in fact, what this is a sign to you that I am better than Satan, that I am stronger than Satan, because I am the one who is strong enough to go into a man's house and bind the strong man. He's the one who can interact with the demon-possessed man and say, yeah, demon, you have no power here. This is my house now. And he kicks the demons out. So Satan isn't going to divide his kingdom against himself. That's going to bring about his own destruction. He says, but me, I'm better than Satan, and I am the one who has the power to do it. I am the one who is going to cast out the demons, not in Satan's power, but in the power of another. And that's the second part of how he addresses these scribes, is he shows them where the power is actually coming from. He says, but truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And this verse has caused more people to question what. If you grew up in church, if you grew up in Sunday school, even if you didn't, you may have encountered this question. What is the unforgivable sin? And everyone loves to run to this verse. Because what Jesus is saying is, if you are in face-to-face with the Messiah, and you are watching the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit, you're watching the Holy Spirit heal people, you're watching the Holy Spirit fulfill the prophecies that were necessary for the Messiah to be recognized as the Savior of the world, If you are seeing that with your own eyes and you are watching that happen, and still, end of the day, you watch the Holy Spirit work, you watch the Holy Spirit fulfill prophecy, you watch the Holy Spirit do everything necessary to declare Jesus as the Messiah of the world, and your response is still to say, yeah, I'm choosing not to believe, but instead I'm going to say that must be the devil, not the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is saying is, yeah, you got no hope. Like, if you can watch all of this happen, if you can watch all the fulfillment of prophecy, if you can see everything with your own eyes that was prophesied to happen and still go, yeah, I'm going to do this. Yeah, there's no forgiveness for that. There's no coming back from that. That means he has literally done everything he can to declare himself to you and you still said no. That's on you now. Good news is, the Messiah is not here performing these miracles in front of us today. It is not possible for us to see that with our own eyes. It is not possible for us to witness that Messiah. We can hear the stories. We can choose to believe or we can choose not to believe. That is still on us. And choosing not to believe still bears an ultimate consequence. But the fear of being able to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit by watching him do these works and then still rejecting, that's not an opportunity that you have. So the good news is, between now and the day you die, you've got all the opportunities in the world. I would urge you to take the one that's before you today, the one that we're going to see before we even get to the end of this passage. He says, and his mother and his brothers came. We already knew they were on their way. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So he's teaching the crowd. He's just rebuked the scribes. And now his mom and his brothers show up, and they want him to come out. They can't even come in because the crowd is so big. They want him to come out so they can take him home, remember, because they think he's crazy. He's like, let's go, man. We gotta go. We're going to get you out of here. We're going to get you well. We're going to get you help. We're going to get this figured out. And he answers them, not his mother and brothers, but the crowd that's around him. Who are my mother and brothers and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And this passage I have heard abused over my years in ministry to say things such as, this is why you should forsake your family of origin and just cut out on your own. The only thing that matters is the church. That this verse is the proof. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here at all. Because I don't see this as being a disrespectful or even a dishonoring of his mother or even his brothers. Because that actually would have been a problem for Jesus. Like, Scripture, Old Testament and New, this is one of the most repeated commands, Old Testament to New, is to honor your mother, father and mother, that it may go well with you all the days of your life. Honor your father and mother. It's one of the Ten Commandments. So for Jesus here to be disrespectful and dismissive of his mother, it causes some real problems as we start to evaluate Jesus' ministry. I think what this is not a question of honor. It's not a question of loyalty to your family of origin. But rather, I think it's a question of priority. It's a question of purpose. What Jesus is saying here is essentially the same as what he said to his parents when they came to get him at the temple when he was 12 years old. He is here and about his father's business. His mother and his brothers are there to take him away because they think he's crazy. And what he's saying is, I love my mom. I love my brothers. I love good evidence that Joseph has passed away at this point. He says, but I am here for a purpose. I am here for a reason. And as important as his mother is, and as important as his brothers are, and they would have been to him in this culture, he goes, there is something that is more important. There is something that has to take the place above what we would traditionally think of as the highest priority level in my life. Because in the Jewish culture, mother and brothers and family, that would have been A number one. And what Jesus is saying is, not anymore. I love them, but they're now number two. We have now moved them down because there is a level of priority that is higher. And what he says here is that it is the people who are doing the will of God. Those who have chosen to be followers of God, those are the ones that are going to be higher for him. Remember, his brother and sister, his mother and his brothers are outside the door, not because they want to support him, not because they want to spend time visiting with him, not because it's Christmas and they've all come to Christmas dinner together, but because they think he's crazy and are trying to actively stop him from doing the will of God. And what he's saying is, if they're going to try to actively stop me from doing the will of God, no. They're not my mother and brother right now. So the only thing they have to do to be mother and brother again is to support, do the will of God, and then we're right back in the same priority structure. But if they're going to make him choose, he is going to prioritize doing the will of God. Guys, that's why we talk about this body being a family. Brothers, brothers, sisters, fathers, because we have set out together saying that we have a purpose on this planet and that our purpose is to do the will of God, right? We've got a very nice saying that we put on the wall. We designed it to be easy to remember, but it's built on what we call the Great Commission, the purpose that was given to us by Jesus to go into all the world, making disciples, teaching them the things that Jesus taught. We built that right into our saying because we as a church, we as a body, we as a family have said that we want to be about doing the will of God. And that doing the will of God needs to be our number one priority. Reaching all people, teaching them the things that Jesus taught, growing to be like him, and doing it together as mother, brother, sister, father, family. And we embody all the things that come with family, because you know what families do? Families fight. Yep, yep, if you didn't know that, have fun at Christmas dinner this week. I am sure somebody will experience that this week. Families fight. Families go through periods of time where they don't like each other all that much. Families butt heads. Families pursue their own preferences over those of their brothers and sisters. Families get it wrong a lot. But you know what families don't do? They don't stop being families. My mother is my mother no matter how mad I am at her. My father doesn't get to not be my father just because I don't do things the way he likes. I can say those words all I want. It won't change the truth. My father will forever be my father. My mother will forever be my mother. There is nothing I can do to change that. And since I know they watch online, and I don't want to, you guys are great, I love you. Anyway. But the reality is families fight, churches fight. What doesn't change is if we are in Jesus, if we are pursuing the will of God, we're still family. And we work past it, we work through it, we talk about it, and we do the will of God, and that's our final word, together. Jesus is not having a conversation here about loyalty. He's having a conversation about priorities, and the priority that needs to win the day is doing the will of God. So what? So what's our modern day application? What does this matter to us in 2000? Well, first, what have you seen Jesus do lately? I don't encourage you to go to Jesus and ask the question, what have you done for me lately? Because you'll be sitting there a while. Yeah, it's going to be a long answer. He has done a lot for you lately. What I do encourage you to do is to regularly rehearse those blessings in your own mind, to remind yourself, we talk about it with our leadership teams all the time, celebrate the wins and remind yourself just how incredible it is that the God of the universe is involved enough in your life that he shows up and ministers in your life in specific ways. That is going to be an incredible relief to anxiety. When you rehearse all the things that Jesus is taking care of in your life already, that's going to be a huge blessing in the area of anxiety. It's going to help address depression. It's going to help address anger. It's going to help address a number of the sins that beset us. Because when we remind ourselves that the God of the universe cares for us on that level, what have I to be afraid of? What do I have to be depressed about? What do I have to be frustrated with? God loves me. God's here for me. I can do anything. Who are you investing in? Jesus chose his 12. And I would ask both sides of this question, not just who are you investing in, but who is investing in you? I was having a conversation with someone just earlier this week, and I was recounting just how encouraging it is that I know for a fact that if I mess up, if I just get it totally wrong tomorrow, I can tell you 6 to 8 guys who are going to haul me behind the church and beat me until I acknowledge that I messed up, and they're going to put me right. I value those guys. I value those men who have chosen to invest in me and who have called me to invest in them. So my question to you is, who is that in your life? Who do you have that is investing in you on a significant level the way that Jesus chose to invest in his 12? And who are you investing in? How do you respond when Jesus does not act like you expect? Christmas is not a time that is happy for everyone. Many, many people seem to have connections right around the Christmas time with trauma or tragedy in their lives. I don't know that that is a coincidence, and in fact, I would tend to believe that that is not. That things seem to happen to bring people down at a period of time where traditionally we would look at the reason we're celebrating and it want to be up. When Jesus doesn't react like we want, though, when Jesus doesn't do things the way that we expect, is our response to say, man, I trust Jesus's way. I know that your way is better, God. I know that you are doing something here and I'm submitting to that. Or are we like Jesus's mother and brothers looking at him going, nope, you must be crazy. I'll take it from here. Jesus, I don't like the way you're doing it. I'll take control and I'll do it my way. How do you respond when Jesus doesn't act like you expect him to act? And then finally, who gets the priority in your schedule? Oh, darn, I meant family. Right? Like, we talk about family because actually it's somewhat easier to say I'm going to prioritize my church family, I'm going to prioritize the people who are doing God's will over my family, because sometimes my family makes me mad. But what about your schedule? Do you prioritize doing the will of God in your schedule over the things that you have to do? What about in your finances? What about in your friendships? And yes, also, what about your family? When you evaluate where you have your priorities in your life, is doing the will of God first, or is it first when it's convenient? Let's pray. God, I thank you for reminding us that you had squabbles with your family too. It's not just us who go through frustrating moments with our families. But Father, I thank you so much that you loved us enough to be a part of, to invite us to be a part of your family. And God, how amazing it is that you came to give us the good news. The good news that you loved us so much that you came to die for us because we were the ones sentenced to die. And instead, you took our place. Father, the good news that we can avail ourselves of that we can experience all the benefits that come from being in a right relationship with you simply by saying, yeah, I believe I'm going to do things Jesus's way. Because God, I can never pay that debt. So I am so grateful that you paid it for me. And as a result, I get to be a part of your family. Family, people who set out to do the will of God. Father, help me to do that better as a part of that family. Help us to do it better as a group of individuals who have come together for your purpose. All right, thank you, and I pray in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.